Please returning to Philippians chapter 2. So the letter to the Philippians. And we're in chapter 2. We'll read together from the first verse of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we'll end there at the end of verse 11. We trust the Lord to bless even the reading of the word. And especially tonight we're looking at these verses from verse 5, particularly down to the end of verse 8. This sort of first half of where Paul deals with the Lord Jesus Christ, his humility and his exaltation. The way the world works, there are some people who have greater status in the world and some people have lesser status. There are some who are in charge and some who are not. And generally speaking, the way of the world would say at least, you want to be greater. You want the position of higher power, higher prestige, higher prosperity in the world. Mankind generally wants to be in the position of the master with others who serve us. That's the way the world works. As Christ said in Matthew 20, verse 25, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, over their subjects. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. But when Christ was teaching his disciples, and therefore us as well, he would have that turned on its head. And he tells his disciples in the very next verse, Matthew 20, verse 26, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. He then gave them perhaps the great argument to obey this call onto humble service. And that is to point to himself. Christ points to himself and he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So he calls his disciples to this humble service of one another by reminding them that he himself, the Lord of glory, the Son of Man, is engaged in no less himself. Well, under the inspiration of God, Paul is doing essentially the exact same thing here in Philippians. At the end of chapter 1, we were urged to stand together as a church, to strive together for the gospel. Of course, if we're going to stand united, then it involves humility. We need to have a humble heart to band together and to prioritize one another. We can't all proudly follow our own agenda and seek our own prominence, or else we're all going to pull apart in every direction. We have to humbly serve one another as we serve Christ. So included in this idea of standing united is humility. With lowliness of mind, in verse 3, we're to let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with lowliness of mind, we're to let each esteem other better than themselves. We're told in verse 4 not to look at our own things, not to be obsessed with our own agenda, our own ambitions and prosperity. Rather, we're looking on the things of others. We're called to this humble attitude of service to Christ first and foremost, but also to serve one another, to be looking for opportunities to be the servant and to be of help to one another and to advance others rather than ourselves. And you might ask, well, why should I bother? I mean, why should I not seek a place of power and prominence for myself in the church where I can advance myself and lord it over others? Why should I not seek that? And why should you not rise up as well and advance your agenda over mine? Well, like in Matthew 20, Paul gives the great argument here. He points us to the perfect example of humility, and that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're God's people, it's because Christ is our Saviour and our Lord. And yet what we're shown in these verses is the astonishing humility of our Saviour and Lord. He took the lowly position so as to serve us. The basic exhortations, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as Paul shows us, this mind that was in Christ Jesus, this disposition, this drive, this desire, this humility, we find what I'm calling the astonishing humility of Christ. The astonishing humility of Christ. First of all, I want you to think about the heights from which Christ humbled himself. Here's one area, one angle from which you see this astonishing humility. The heights from which he humbled himself. In verse 6, we're told of Christ who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the first thing to notice there is that the Bible teaches the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 7 is going to speak about him taking the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men. So it's talking about his incarnation when he comes into the world. But notice that in verse 6, before the incarnation, here's a sight of Christ, even in eternity past. Now, I point that out because there are various heretical groups out there who will argue that Christ is merely a creation of God, perhaps even the best creation of God, maybe the best of men. Some will say he's the best of prophets, or he's a good man, a good example. Some will say, even go further and say he's a sinless man, but that's as far as they go. Well, here we're being told of a time before he was born. And yet there he was, very much in existence. Before he took our nature, here he is. And then on top of that, you could ask, well, okay, so Christ existed before he took our nature, before the incarnation. But in what form did Christ exist? What are we dealing with here? Are we dealing with an angel of God? Was he some other dignified creature created by God? Perhaps he was like the first creature, you know, created by God, like I think it's the Jehovah's Witnesses say. You know, maybe he was the first of the greatest of God's creations, and that's what he is. Well, not according to this verse, because here we're shown that Christ was in the form of God. Not an angel, but God. That's a reference to his deity. Ultimately, the idea is that Christ has the very nature of God. It's not just that he looks a bit like God. It's emphasizing that he is God. He shares the very same form, the very same appearance, the very same majesty and glory with God. In fact, in verse 7, you'll see that word used again, form, where he took upon him the form of a servant. And there the point is not just that Christ looked like a servant, that he appeared to be something of a servant figure, but he actually was a servant. I mean, that's the role that he assumed. He took genuinely this position as a servant, so that he was a servant. Well, here in verse 6, we're being told that he's God. When we read about the form of God here, the contrast to the form of a servant should be obvious. In eternity, Christ is by nature the very opposite of the lowly servant. He's the very opposite. He's in the form of God. He's God. Now, what is the form of the invisible God? I mean, that's a challenging question, because when we think of form, usually we're thinking of, you know, what does that look like? And yet, throughout Scripture, what you find is that our God is different from the false gods of the nations, because while they, throughout history, have made their idols and they've drawn up their images of their gods. We can't do that. We're forbidden from doing it. You can't represent God in some sort of man-made image. So what does God look like? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the way in which God's, I'll say, appearance is known, is seen, is very much in terms of his glory. When God appears, the prominent thing that stands out is not so much facial features, it's his glory. When God's presence was revealed at the tabernacle, Exodus 40 verse 34 put it this way, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When Moses wanted to see God, his request was in Exodus 33 verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. You could say, here's what the form of God is. It's his glory shining forth. The standout feature of God's appearance throughout the Old Testament is his glory. And when we read here of Christ in the form of God, perhaps central to that idea is the idea that Christ shines forth with all of the glory of God. Even in eternity, the glory of God shines in Christ. Of course, the New Testament describes him that way. John 1 verse 14 speaks of the eternal Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1 verse 3 describes Christ as the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. Now, the point we're making here in Philippians is that Christ is not some mere creature. He's not just an angel. He's not even just the most glorious among angels. Christ stands shining forth with all the glory and majesty of the infinite God. The glory of God shines in Christ because this is his nature. He shares it with his Father. That's why verse 6 continues by saying that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And there's another statement that makes it clear. We're dealing with someone here who has the exact same dignity as God the Father. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, whenever you think of Adam in the Garden of Eden, Adam was a creature created in the image of God, a creature with tremendous dignity, made in God's image, placed there in the Garden of Eden, given authority to rule over God's creation, to have dominion over the creatures and so on. What dignity Adam had. And yet Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and the temptation was, take of the fruit and you'll be like God. There's a sense in which the temptation was, rise up and claim your place alongside the Most High. Don't be God's servants, be God's equal. Or go beyond it if you can. Be God's superior if it's possible. But certainly don't stay as the servant. Don't stay letting your life be ruled by God's commands. You take of the fruit and you'll be like God. You'll rise up to take your place as his equal. That's the temptation put to Adam and Eve. That's the temptation to which they yielded. And understandably, when they yielded to that temptation, it's sin because it's wrong for the mere creature to have this audacity, this pride of heart that says, I will rise up and I will be like the Most High. Sin. And yet here we see Christ. And because of who he is, he can legitimately not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's not something that he's unentitled to. He's not stealing something that doesn't belong to him. No, it's not robbery. It's appropriate for Christ to claim equality with God, with the Father. Of course, in John 5, verse 18, the Jews of Christ's day knew exactly that he was doing that. Some of the unbelieving Jews, they didn't recognize who he was, of course, and therefore they sought to kill him. And it says they sought to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, this is in their mind, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And the Jews were ready, the unbelieving Jews there were ready to kill him, to stone him to death, to destroy him, because he dares to make himself equal with God. What a crime. Of course, if he was a mere man, or even a mere angel, even a mere, say Gabriel or one of these prominent angels, even them, what an awful crime to claim equality with God. Totally inappropriate, but not robbery for Christ. Not illegitimate. That position belongs to him by right. Now in the context, remember, we're thinking about this astonishing humility of Christ. And the astonishing thing here is to just think about these glorious heights from which Christ humbled himself. You know, in some ways, I think Hebrews 1 verse 14 is pretty astounding. It speaks of the angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. There's, I know we maybe find it hard to explain this, but there's some sense in which the angels are commissioned by God to be our servants, to serve, to help the people of God as we make our way toward glory. I mean, that in itself is astonishing. You think of it, that the holy angels are commissioned as servants to the saints, to sinners like us, and the holy angels are commissioned to serve. That's astonishing. But how much more astonishing? How much more that the infinite God on the highest throne humbles himself to serve me, to serve you. Now remember, you and I are called to have the mind of Christ here. And I suppose in practice, as we live among God's people and strive to care for one another, it does involve taking the humble place of service, and it involves putting others above yourself. And the temptation could easily come to your mind, why should I take the position of the servant? Why should I take the lowly position? Why should I be the doormat? Is that not beneath me? Is it not beneath me to maybe to serve Christ as a regular member in the church if they're not recognizing me and giving me my position of prominence? Or is it not beneath me to be the one who, I don't know, stacks away the chairs or cleans the church every so often? Is it not beneath me to care for that church member who keeps messing things up? Well, whenever you see who it is that humbled himself to serve us, the God of glory, the one on the highest throne, the one who could not be any higher, well, recognize everything was beneath him. Everything. As it's put in Psalm 113, verse 6, our God has to humble himself to behold, never mind to do anything else, to just behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He's so far above creation, he has to stoop down just to look at it, as it were. And yet, when everything is beneath him, he's humbled himself to serve. You know, is there any task then that's too lowly for you or me? Is there any task that we can really say, oh, I'm above that? I'm above that. Is there ever an excuse for that? I'm too important for that. That's beneath me. Here's the Lord of glory. And he humbles himself to take the place of the servant. Of course, he does it out of love for you and for me who are his. So the heights from which Christ humbled himself. I want you to notice then as well, I'll call it the volition with which Christ humbled himself. And what I mean by that word, I'm talking about his will, his volition. We're not reading about something that was done to Christ, that Christ was forced into. We're reading about something that he himself purposed and he willingly engaged in. This humbling that he underwent, it came about of his own will. So as you go into verse 7 of chapter 2 here, you read that though he was in the form of God, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now we'll get into the specifics of what Christ did in a minute. His assuming of our nature and ultimately his going to the cursed death of the cross. But the thing to notice for now is that he made himself of no reputation. What Christ underwent was not something done to him against his will. It was something rather that he willingly volunteered for. He made himself of no reputation. Now, that's actually quite important when you think about the gospel itself and I'm trying to understand the gospel. A number of years back, it's probably near 20 years by now, I remember the quote was making the rounds about the gospel truth of substitutionary atonement, penal substitution. It was portrayed as cosmic child abuse. And there was this idea, you know, that it's utterly wicked for God to forgive our sin by putting the guilt of that sin on someone else and punishing them. And I suppose if you don't give it much thought, that can sound quite unjust. I mean, just put it in our context. If I was the judge in a court of law, and a friend of mine that I cared about is brought into court, and I want to be nice to them and let them off the hook, but they're guilty of murder or something. Well, I find them guilty. They're judged. They're condemned to life in prison. But then I turn around and say, you know what? I'm going to take my child who didn't do anything wrong, and I'm going to send them to prison. You can go free. Well, you'd rightly say, well, what about your child? They don't deserve that. How dare you treat your child that way and destroy their life for the sake of that guilty man? So at least at first glance, that whole idea of penal substitution, how wrong it seems to be, it sounds like there might be something to that challenge. Now, the answer is more than this, but certainly when you look at the gospel, one of the key things that whole challenge forgets is that the will of God the Son is in perfect alignment with the will of God the Father. In fact, it is the one will. There's no division, not the slightest division between the will of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are united. They work together, accomplishing their one perfect will. There's no division there. In eternity, God the Son, just as much as God the Father, takes this plan upon himself. He enters into it, fully knowing what it entails, fully aware of the cost, and he goes forth. In Aztec society, and many others too, they would go to war against other peoples, and they'd capture other peoples from the foreign groups, and they would use a number of them as human sacrifices to their gods. And the idea was, at least for some of the cultures, they would sacrifice these other people, and the bloodshed of these other people whose lives were laid down, that would mean that the gods would continue being favourable to them. These other peoples, you could say they were humbled, you could even say they were humbled unto death, but there was nothing voluntary about it. Not at all. It was great, great wickedness. They were captured, they were killed. Well, when Christ was humbled, it was all of his own will. He volunteered, he took this upon himself, he humbled himself. Now, again, think of it. We're considering Christ in all of his glory from eternity past. And even there, even in eternity, before the incarnation, the one who is the infinite and the unchanging God purposed this plan of humiliation, even in eternity. We see the humility of our God. This is astonishing. It tells us quite a bit about the character of God. In eternity, here's our God with a heart to humble himself. You know, it's not that Christ became humble as a man. Rather, God is, you could say, eternally humble. It's part of his character. This is what drives the gospel forward. He's in eternity ready to humble himself for the sake of sinners. God is full of glory. He alone has the right to be proud, if you like, to rejoice in himself. Because he's God, there's no one greater. And yet our God has a humble heart. A heart where he's ready, even from eternity, to plan this path of humiliation and to execute it and to redeem. But this whole plan of salvation, the lengths to which Christ went in order to accomplish it flows, here's the key thing, it flows not from force, not even from necessity. God didn't need to save us. He didn't need us. It flows from the humble will of our God. And as you think about this call to ourselves in Philippians to be a humble people, humbly serving one another, humbly loving one another, humbly forgiving one another. It takes humility when someone wrongs you to turn the other cheek or to show love when they haven't shown love to you. When we're called to this humility, recognize we're not just being told to do humble things. We're being called to adopt the same humble mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, in Jesus. You know, more and more we need the gospel, and I suppose the glorious sight of God's love to us, to actually impact our hearts and our thinking, so that we're not just doing Christian service out of duty, out of obligation, but more and more we actually have a heart to serve one another, a heart that just naturally is humble and loving, like that of our Saviour. You know, make this your prayer. Lord, create a humble heart in me. Now certainly, there'll be times when we don't feel like being humble, and when we don't feel like taking the lowly place, well, We could pray, Lord, help me to do it anyway, even if it is just purely out of obedience. But more than that, we ought to be praying, Lord, give me a humble heart, so that it's not just drudgery, it's not just obedience because I know I ought to, but that I have a heart for this, a volition, a humble will. You know, we're never really meant to be content with just Christian practice. Now, certainly the practice is good. Even if we don't feel like it all the time, the practice is still good. We shouldn't abandon the practice just because our feelings aren't in it the way they ought to be. But we do need more than Christian practice. We need more than just bare obedience, following the letter of the law. We need to be crying out, Lord, work in my heart. Give me this mind of Christ. Give me a heart of service, a heart of humility, a heart that wills to take the lowly place, so that I'm not waiting to be told, I'm not waiting to be forced into something, I'm not waiting for the social pressure to kick in where I think, well, I really better do it now, but rather a heart so that I'm looking at fellow believers and I'm seeking out ways in which to serve, and when I see the opportunity, I'm delighted because that's what I want to do. I want to be a servant to that person. I want to help them. I want to lift them up. This is the heart that we need. This is the heart of Christ. The humble heart, the humble mind. May the Lord cultivate it in us. And especially as we gaze upon our Saviour in the Gospel. We've thought about the height from which Christ humbled himself. I've thought with you about this volition, this will, with which he humbled himself. And then thirdly, let's think about then the depths to which Christ humbled himself. What depths Christ has faced so that he might redeem us. And again, remember, in the context we're dealing here with the Lord of all glory, what depths he has descended into in order to secure your eternal good. And let's follow some of those downward steps. First of all, you could think about him entering the depths of lowliness. Lowliness. Verse 7 says that Christ made himself of no reputation. Now, I should say a little bit about that verse. If you were to read it literally, the Greek just says Christ emptied himself. And because of that, I suppose the question has arisen, what does it mean for Christ to empty himself? Or you could say, of what did Christ empty himself? Now, there has arisen the idea known as kenosis. It's actually just taken from this Greek word, kenou. And they would use a verse like this to say that although Christ was God, that he actually emptied himself of equality with God. He became, for a time, less than God. Now, that idea attacks the very nature of God. One of the fundamental things we affirm about our God is that he's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't cease to be God, not for a moment. And Christ didn't cease to be God, not for a moment. No, he didn't empty himself of his deity. He didn't lay aside his perfections. No, what's actually meant here is essentially that the one who has all glory and splendor as God, being in the highest position, rather he assumes the position of humility. You could say he casts aside all the obvious manifestation of his glory, the obvious revelation of it. He rather takes upon himself the humble garb of the servant. Now that's why I believe it's helpfully translated here. He made himself of no reputation, because that's the sense of it. He didn't change who he was in terms of his deity. He didn't stop being God. He didn't cease for one moment. As Calvin puts it, Christ indeed could not renounce his divinity, but he kept it concealed for a time, that under the weakness of the flesh it might not be seen. You know, you could think about how on the Mount of Transfiguration, for just a little moment, the veil was lifted to some degree, and Peter and James and John saw something of his glory. His face shone like the sun. His clothing was white as the light. For that little time when they were up the mountain with him, they saw the veil lifted. They got a peek behind the curtain, as it were, and they recognized that the one they were beside, the one they were following, was the Lord of glory. They saw something of his majesty for a moment or two. And yet in the main, throughout his earthly life, that wasn't seen. In fact, as it's put in Isaiah 53, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I mean, that's why people were astonished at Christ's teaching at times. In Matthew 13, verse 55, they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" That's all he appeared to be. He's just the lowly carpenter's son. That's all he is. He didn't walk around with a halo. We're not told about his physical appearance, but there's certainly nothing to say that in terms of his appearance, that he was the most beautiful face the world has ever seen. He looked like a normal man. And, well, that's because although he never ceased to be God, he did take a real human nature, like yours and mine, to himself. Now, I don't know, by earthly standards, how attractive the Saviour's face was, but that's not the point with him. That's certainly not the big point in Scripture. He looked like a normal man. There was nothing particularly glorious looking about Christ's appearance as he walked before men. The emphasis here, Christ emptied himself in the sense that he set aside the revelation of his majesty, and he takes the opposite form, the appearance of the lowly servant, the lowly slave, you could say. You know, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the one who has nowhere to lay his head, the one who, for all of his life really, was living out an existence that was fairly shameful in the eyes of society and lowly. Nowhere to lay his head, born and laid in a manger. He willingly took this form up. He took it up when, as verse 7 tells us, he was made in the likeness of men. Or as it's put in verse 8, he was found in fashion as a man. And that's emphasizing our Savior fully identified with us. He who has the nature of God, the very form of God, without relinquishing that, he has taken to himself the very nature of man, the form of man, the likeness of man, the fashion of man, and he's made no reputation, makes himself of no reputation. He takes this form of a servant as he shares in our nature. Now, I want you to recognize, if we stop here, you know, if we stopped at, what's that, partway through verse 8, and we don't even get to the death, even this itself should blow us away. It should be astonishing to us. I mean, the God of majesty lay in a cattle trough. The glorious one before whom Isaiah would have to fall on his face and say, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," was treated by the world as just another mere man. In fact, so many used their unclean lips to pour out curses upon him and insults and mockery. He was lowly. Unwillingly so. He faced it. Even this. For us. And of course, in sharing our nature, the infinite God truly tasted of all our limitations. In sharing our nature, he has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. At the incarnation, where God is with us, where God is united in the person of Christ, we ought to be united to us in the person of Christ, that ought to blow us away. The lengths that Christ has gone to, even just to identify with us in such a fashion, the depths he's descended to, even to take our nature, created from dust, into union with his own infinite nature as the glorious God, and to walk this earth in humility. And then, of course, it does get even more extreme. We could go a step further down with Christ, and notice that he faced the depths of death. Verse 8 continues and says, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." As if it wasn't enough for Christ to lay aside the clear manifestation of his glory, and as if it wasn't enough to assume the role of a humble servant, a mere man, he humbles himself still further, and he lowers himself all the more as he submits unto death. Now, of course, that was always the objective when Christ came into the world. He was born to die. He was laid in the manger, first of all, with this purpose that a little over 30 years later, he would be nailed to the cross. This was always the purpose, and remember, he volunteered for it. But again, here's a sight that ought to astonish us. Here's the lengths that Christ has gone through for you. Here's the depths to which he's descended. The infinite one, the glorious God, has taken your nature so that he might lay his life down for you. Christ said himself in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Christ came to humbly do for us. And remember, when he did this, it's not as if we had any claim upon it. It's not as if we had even anything resembling a claim, you know, urging Christ to die for us. According to Romans 5, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Paul says, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. He's saying there, you know, it's very unlikely, but maybe someone would lay down their life for a good man, you know, sacrifice themselves for the greater good, that kind of thing. Maybe it would happen. But he goes on and says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, we weren't a good man. There's nothing in us commending this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Behold the lengths to which Christ has gone. Of course, bear in mind when we deal with other people, others who wrong us, others who are the sinful one against us, and it takes some humility to deal graciously with them and lovingly with them, even when they don't deserve it. Behold the love of Christ. Behold the humility of Christ as he's dealt with us. Let's go a step further than that. Let's think about the depths of wrath that Christ faced. If you look again at verse 8, Christ humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. But then Paul needs to add the next phrase. Even the death of the cross. You know, we need to keep this in mind. The death which Christ faced was no mere death. It wasn't just that he died. It was that he died the most dreadful death ever known by any man, anywhere. And that's not just because of the horrors of physical crucifixion. Certainly there was the physical horror of the cross and the very practical, shameful experience of the cross. You know, as Christ was humiliated before the nation and before the Roman soldiers, and there was the shameful experience as he was nailed naked upon the tree before the eyes of everyone. There was then the physical pain of the nails and the thorns and the stress on his bones and the difficulty breathing and all of that. That's all involved. It was a horrible way to die physically. But that's all small stuff. When the New Testament talks about the cross, there's the recognition that beyond the physical pain, unseen by the eyes of man, something far more significant is going on. I mean, the Romans did their worst with the nails and the thorns and all that stuff, but that's just trivial. That's Christ could have faced that without breaking a sweat in some sense. His followers have faced deaths like this and managed to do it by the grace of God. That's not what caused Christ to get before his Father with urgency in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, the real depths would be described, for example, in Galatians 3, verse 13, where it's said that on the cross, Christ was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. On that cross, Christ took the position of a sinner. He was made to be sin for us. He bore all the sins of his people, and he was made accursed of God. He faced the awful wrath of God so that you and I might go free. He faced the dreadful fullness of that wrath because he has a heart to humbly serve you and me. Now, as you think about the lengths to which Christ has gone in all of this, again, do you not need to step back in utter amazement? Do you not need to fall upon your face and just bow before him who has humbled himself to such a dramatic extent so that we might have life? I mean, what a Savior this is. What a God this is that we have. And yet remember the whole purpose of this teaching. It's verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When you see the depths to which Christ has humbled himself here for you, for me, the question we're meant to be asking then is, how far is too far for you to go, for me to go, as we humbly serve others? As you think about the depths to which Christ has descended in serving you, how low is too low as you would serve others? In fact, as you think about others around you in the church, the Lord of glory has humbled himself to the greatest of depths for them, for that individual. how far down is too far for you to go for that individual when Christ has gone, even to face the wrath of God for them? How far should you go in serving? Should the master do so much for that brother or sister in the Lord, where you or I just wash our hands of them and say, well, I'm not investing myself in them. That's not my place to take. Or that person's wronged me. I'm not going to bother with them anymore. Let's face it, we have wronged Christ quite significantly, and yet here's the humble master, and he lays himself down on the cross. He lays himself down before the fury of his Father, and he faces it for us. Who are we to say, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to serve them anymore. I'm not going to care about them. They've wronged me. Or I don't care about that one. Or that position's too small for me. I'm not going to engage with that. Surely that can't be our attitude. The master has gone to the greatest of lengths. Well, what about us? Let me finish by pointing us to John chapter 13. The disciples were there in the upper room. And when supper was over, the Saviour got up. And he laid aside his outer clothing. He took a towel and he tied it to himself. Got some water, poured it into the basin. And then, I imagine to the shock of all the disciples, he proceeded to go round the room and to wash each of the disciples' feet. And I sort of wondered, what must have been going through their minds as their Lord, their Master, stooped down and began to wash their feet? Well, we know to some extent as to Peter's mind. I mean, Peter, who had earlier declared with great faith that Christ was the Son of the living God, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, now he sees it. The Lord of glory is seeking to wash his feet, and he's washing the feet of the other disciples, and Peter just found it so inappropriate. He objected to it, at least at first. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? He was, I suppose, a bit like John the Baptist. I need to be baptized by you, Lord. And Peter was saying, this isn't right. You can't be the one to wash my feet. You're the Lord. I'm guessing some of those disciples felt very uncomfortable, maybe a little bit awkward. I wonder, did some of them sort of wish they could break the tension by taking Christ's place and getting on the floor and washing the feet of the disciples so that the master could actually sit up on the seat where he belonged? The task might be demeaning, but surely it would be more appropriate for them to do it than for Christ. Well, I reckon we should feel a little bit uncomfortable as we gaze into the gospel and see the lengths that Christ has gone to for me and for my brothers and sisters in Christ, to the point where it should drive me, as it were, to get down on the floor with him and to sit with the Saviour at the feet of others. The task might be demeaning, but if it's not too demeaning for him, it can't be too demeaning for me. On that occasion, with the deed done, Christ declared in John 13, verse 14, he said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Of course, he's done far more than just washing feet. Well, the servant, us, we're not greater than the Lord. So as the challenge is put here in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May the Lord plant his word in our hearts and give us a mind, a heart like that of our Saviour.